Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. So just for those of you who haven't been with us, we've concluded our series in the book of Judges, and now until the end of the year we're just doing a number of ad hoc sermons focusing on the Great Commission and evangelism as we prepare ourselves for next year, and then we'll also look at a few Psalms. Just this last weekend, I had the opportunity to go up to GraceNet, where there was a conference. It was a bit of a nerdy theology conference where we were looking at the relationship of the Great Commission as it relates to the cultural mandate. And there were three speakers: Mike Beck, the pastor of GraceNet Community Church. He looked at the biblical theological foundation of the relationship between the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. I had the ecclesiology focus, so what is the mission of the church? So I got those two sessions, and then Andre Beck, he looked at the pastoral ministry in relationship to this question. So week before last, I preached one of the messages where we looked at what is the Great Commission, what are we sent to do, and we looked at the fact that there are a number of pressures seeking to redefine the Great Commission in every generation. There are always emotional needs that want to draw us away from what the main thing is that we're here to do. And we're living in a moment where everything is political. And so there's Christian nationalism and mere Christendom and post-millennialism and theonomy and all these big words in the Reformed camp that are drawing us to a political mission and tempting us to mission drift. Well, today I get to preach the other message that I had the opportunity to preach. And what we're looking at today is the mission of Jesus. What did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to accomplish? And this is important because how does this impact our own mission? So we're thinking of Jesus' words just before he ascended in John 20, verse 21, where Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So that's why this question is so important. As the Father sent Jesus, so we are being sent as the church. What then was the mission of Jesus? What was he sent to accomplish? What part of his mission can we do? Or what part of his mission ought we not to try and do? What does it mean that we are sent as he was sent? Now, today there are those who believe in a social gospel, who believe that Jesus is primarily interested in social justice, transforming social structures, alleviating injustice, and renovating cities. This has an extreme edge in liberation theology that says spiritual salvation is irrelevant, social liberation is all, and some have even advocated violence. Let's overturn the systems of this world and let's push for better political situations, and so Christians are called to violent action to destabilize the establishment and to push a better government into place. These are all the ways that we can go wrong if we don't understand the mission of Jesus as it relates to the mission of the church. So the portion that we have before us is Luke 4, and we're going to be focusing on verses 16 to 21. This is a very important section because it helps us understand from Jesus' own mouth what he came to do. The Spirit is given to Christ and work through him, and that same Spirit is given to us to work through us. So we want to understand then the mission of Jesus. So let me set us up for the context before we dig in. Look at verses 14 and 15. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So Jesus, we see, has already begun his public ministry. Luke, so far in his gospel, has told us about the preparation of John the Baptist, Christ's baptism, Christ's temptation. What Luke does not tell us is that there has already been quite a long period of time before this event is focused in on. In fact, if you wanted to take all the Gospels and line them up side by side, John chapters 1 to 4 had probably already taken place. And so we're probably already one whole year into the ministry of Jesus. We see that there was an ongoing ministry of Jesus before this. It's hinted at by the fact that there is already a report of him in all the surrounding country already. He didn't just suddenly arrive. This is not his first showing. This is not him walking onto the stage for the first time. He's already well known. We see that he had been teaching in their synagogues. This is put in the plural. Now, why is this important? It's important because Luke, after one whole year of Jesus' ministry, chose this event. He cherry-picked this moment because this is where Jesus says himself what he has come to do. Now, we're told that he was being glorified by all. And so what we can understand by this is that Jesus is still in the honeymoon stage with regards to his ministry. This will change, and the crowds will want to crucify him. And in fact, we already saw as we read through the rest of that chapter in verses 22 to 30 that they already wanted to throw him off that cliff. He was already offending him. And this is speaking about what's going to happen later. So there he is. He's teaching in their synagogues. Josephus tells us that there were about 240 synagogues in this little area of Galilee. The city of Jerusalem had 480 synagogues alone. Okay, these are those little groups of believers that would come together. And the synagogue did influence the shape of the church. The synagogue was ruled by elders. You could be cast out of a synagogue, a type of church discipline. The worship at synagogue would include singing, reading set prayers, reading various parts of the Old Testament, and then there'd be a message based on the readings that would be given. And then the service would end with some benedictions being pronounced. Sounds a lot like church, doesn't it? And it was very influential in how our own worship services developed. But look at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. So here, verse 16 tells us the setting for Jesus' mission statement. It's in his hometown of Nazareth. We note in verse 16 that Jesus was in the habit of going to the synagogue. He was a Jew who was bound by the fourth commandment to set aside a day to worship the Lord. Jesus was not a picture of an anti-religious rebel who went around trying to deconstruct religion. Some people have that impression of Christ. He's a de-establishmentarian. He's just a hippie who's out there. He's against anything organizational. No. We shouldn't have that impression. Jesus was a good law-keeping Jew who worshipped along with God's people in the synagogue, in the temple, and joining in with organized worship in this way. Verse 16 mentions that Jesus stood to read. This was the typical posture for reading. And then he sat to teach, which was the typical posture for teaching. And this brings us then to the mission statement proper. And there are two things we want to look at here. We want to look at Jesus' ministry of preaching and Jesus' definition of needy. Jesus' ministry of preaching and Jesus' definition of needy. Look at verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, the scroll of Isaiah, unlike our Bibles, was one long scroll, not pages. And there were no chapters and there were no verses. So you had to be pretty familiar. You had to know where to go to get to chapter 61 as we know it. And he knew exactly where that was. He was a man who was familiar with the Word of God. He would have been schooled upon it as a young man and as a child. Now, the book of Isaiah is known as the mini Bible because it has, today it has 66 chapters. Those aren't inspired. But it just so happens that the first 39, like the 39 books of the Old Testament, reflect more a case of judgment. And then there's that shift where chapter 40 onward and the next 27 chapters, like the 27 books of the New Testament, look forward to God's work of salvation and redemption through his chosen servant. And so Isaiah 53 is found in that second section of the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah promises a servant who the Spirit of the Lord will be upon. We see that in places like Isaiah 48 verse 16 and also the portion that Jesus is quoting here. Let's read verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is going to announce in verse 21 that they are seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy in him. Isaiah 61 is literally coming to pass in Jesus' preaching ministry. Now, many would look at these verses and say, you see, Jesus is concerned about alleviating poverty. Jesus is concerned about injustice. Jesus does care about the oppressed. Jesus was a political activist interested in social justice and liberation. Is that how we are to read these verses? Now, this might appear to be what he is saying on a first reading, but as we look a little closer, we will notice a few things. First thing I want you to notice is the verbs describing preaching. He talks about he has come to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus, of course, did perform miracles where he did help the blind and the lame, but his priority was to not heal, but to preach. If you look at the end of this chapter, you'll see in verse 40 that many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Christ. The people we see sought to keep him, but he states his purpose plainly in verses 43 to 44. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He did not say that he must make sure that all the sick in each town are healed, or that all the demon-possessed people everywhere are liberated, but that he must preach. There were opportunities where people called on him to act as a judge, to arbitrate in legal matters, like in the splitting of an inheritance, in Luke 12, verse 13 to 14. But Jesus said that he had not been appointed in this legal capacity at this time. One day he will judge, but this is not the moment for that activity to take place. When the Pharisees sought to trap him in his words, asking whether they should pay taxes to Caesar in Matthew 22, 15 to 22, Jesus did not grab the opportunity to make known his manifesto for tax reforms and lay out God's ideal economic policy, making a verdict on whether capitalism or socialism was the best policy. That's not what he did. He merely called for faithfulness as citizens and as worshippers as we live in these two kingdoms. This is an important point. Many like to draw on Jesus' wording from John's Gospel, as we read it earlier, where he says, 20 verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. They then point to the fact that Jesus ministered in word, listen to it, word and deed. He preached and he healed. He preached and he cast out demons. And they say, this must then be the mold. If we are sent as Jesus was sent, this is how we should go. Word and deed. You may have heard of this term. This is often called incarnational ministry. Just as Jesus was incarnate amongst us, we have to go like Jesus went. And so we are going in an incarnational ministry in word and deed. And what happens here is you see an equal ultimacy given to these things of word and deed. And they insist that the church has been sent and should do both word and deed. And this is the good news. This is the mission of the church. These are the things that we have the responsibility to do. When you come together as a church and you vote to spend money, this is the way that you should spend it. Word and deed. And so, as we interact with that, we do have a first response. Well, we can't perform all the miracles of Christ. We can't heal as Jesus healed. So then many take a sort of physical approach. Okay. You know, go word and mercy ships. You know, word and ophthalmologists. You know, word and, you know, you have this double arm, seeing this double equal ultimacy given to word and deed. I've recently heard the Baptist Union of New Zealand talking about building the kingdom, and here's their twist on it, in word, deed, and sign. Oh, taking it even further, they bring the baptism of the Holy Spirit into it all. You know, they've got the miracles as well. Word and deed and sign. What do we make of this? What was the mission of Christ? How does the mission of Christ shape our mission as the church? Are we getting it wrong? Do we need to realign our priorities, to split our interests between word and deed? I believe not. I think Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert make a good point where, in their examination of Mark's gospel as a summary of Christ's work in general, they write this. Don't miss this fact. There is not a single example of Jesus going into a town with the stated purpose of healing or casting out demons. He never ventured out on a healing tour or an exorcism tour. He certainly did a lot of these things along the way. He was moved with pity at human need. But the reason he came out was that he may preach, Mark 1 verse 38. If anything, the clamor for meeting physical needs sometimes became a distraction to Jesus, and that's why he frequently commanded silence of those whom he helped, and why he would not do many works in a town that was rife with unbelief. Why is this important for us? If we are sent as the Father has sent Christ, we need this clarification. We cannot die. So let's think about the mission of Christ and what we can and cannot do. Christ came to die and give his life as a ransom for many. Can you die for people's sins? Okay, so that part of the mission is not for you. Can we all agree? Okay, you don't get to die for anyone's sin. Agreed. Whew, that lifts a major burden. You can all feel a sense of relief. Can you judge God's enemies? Are you, like the armies of Israel, an instrument of his judgment day verdict brought forward, an eschatological intrusion to show outwardly God's justice against idolatry through the armies of Israel? Do we get to go out and judge God's enemies? Jesus will come, like Joshua, leading the saints, and he will judge his enemies one day. Have we been sent as Jesus was sent to judge his enemies? No. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Okay, we have clear instructions. So we don't die for anyone's sins. We don't judge our enemies. We're not the armies of Israel. We're not in a theocracy. We're not under that form of a covenant. So then, what part of the mission are we sent to do? We, like Christ, have been sent to preach. We have been appointed as witnesses. That is how he identifies us. In missions, we talk about the primacy of preaching. This is of utmost importance because how does a person get saved? What is the sword of the Spirit? It is the Word of God. If you want the Holy Spirit to work in the heart of a dead person, someone who's spiritually dead, you preach the gospel to them. And as the external call of the gospel goes out, the internal call of the Spirit is active and draws that dead sinner to saving faith in Christ. It is through the Word of God that we are brought forth. James 1 verse 18. They cannot believe unless they hear. This is our primary purpose. This is what we have been sent to do. Just think about Paul for a moment. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to 20. I'm stealing some of Thomas' thunder here, but I won't steal too much. I believe he's going to be preaching on these verses. Just a glorious statement as Paul talks about his own ministry. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So as Paul conceives of his role and his function, we see that it's this ambassadorial function. that he has been given a message to proclaim, to draw sinners back to Christ. In Luke Acts, we have preaching, a declaration underlined as part of our mission as we are given marching orders by our Savior. Luke 24, verse 45 to 49. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He promises the Spirit for this task. And again in Acts 1 verse 8, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so, what is our mission? We imitate Christ in his mode, his mode of ministry by proclamation. Proclamation. Let's turn our minds now to Jesus' definition of needy in these verses. We've got some very important words: poor, captives, blind, oppressed. Is Jesus saying that he has the Spirit and has come to improve the economic situation of the poor? Therefore, we should improve the economic situation of the poor. To get prisoners released to prison, therefore, we should bring about prison reforms and get prisoners released from prison. To heal all blind people and to seek political emancipation for the oppressed. The simple answer, and there's a much longer answer that we would need many messages to explore, is no. Should we care about all these things? Should we as individual citizens in our capacity as citizens be doing good things in these areas? Of course, but what we're here to define is what is the mission of the church. Not how do you love your neighbor well in society. What is the mission of the church? We can't confuse the great commandment, love your neighbor, with the great commission. So, all of these are pictures of our sinful condition. Jesus, in every instance, is using it metaphorically to describe dead in sin. Now, Jesus does, of course, care about these things. And one day, when he comes again to make all things new, every single one of these things will finally be done in this regard. All the effects of sin will be undone. And in your private capacity as citizens, you should be like the Good Samaritan. You should, if you see your neighbor on the side of the street, you should reach out your hand and help him. But the question we are answering today is, what is the mission of the church? I'm not asking you if you should be a nice person. I'm not asking you if you should get a job, yet your day job is being a nurse or being a vet or being someone who helps other people in society and even a politician to try and make better laws for our country that stop abortion. I want you to do all those things. What we are here to define is, what is the mission of the church? So, here's a good perspective for us to have as we think about this. What would the Jews have understood when they heard these words from Jesus? Imagine you're a first century Jew. You're living in Palestine. The Romans are occupying your land. You feel afflicted politically. And now you're expecting the Messiah to come. What do you want the Messiah to come and do for you if you are a first century Jew? What are your primary concerns? What do you think you need above everything else? Well, they, of course, were hoping for political release, for the Messiah to come and judge all of their enemies, to make everything in society okay. But Jesus' message was countercultural to this expectation. It cut across the grain of their perceived needs as he spoke to their true needs. So let's think about this word poor. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. 7 out of the 10 times it means poor, the literal word poor. But there are 3 times that it's used metaphorically, and this is one of them. For example, Matthew 5 verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, we know, came with a message of universal poverty. What he meant was, we're all sinners in Adam. that none of us have anything good that we can give to God, that we can remove the stain of one sin, or that we can buy our way into a relationship with Him, or all of His riches for all of eternity. We, every single one of us, have fallen short of the glory of God and are under the condemnation of His law, and we can do nothing to dig ourselves out of this situation. We are poor in spirit. We have nothing, no righteousness of our own to give to God. The Pharisees, who were very religious, were poor but thought themselves rich, just like the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, verse 17. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Here is the point. Many say today that religion is a crutch for the needy, but I don't need God because I'm okay on my own. Well, Jesus comes with a message: you're not okay, you are poor. But good news, He has come to help the poor, provide for the poor, provide what they cannot provide for themselves. He comes with a message which starts with bad news, that we are sinners, that we are lawbreakers, that we cannot stop sinning, and now we must be judged. But He also gives freely to those who recognize this poverty, who humble themselves. God gives grace to the humble if we will recognize that poverty. We need righteousness. He offers it freely. It comes freely for us, but of course the sticking point is that He had to die to make it freely available for us. This is what Jesus came to do for the Jews, to show them that they are poor, to get them to admit that they have a problem, and to avail themselves of the good news that God gives freely what we need. This is what He came to accomplish. So if you look at the whole preaching ministry of Christ, He kept butting up against the religious leaders and their theology. The religious leaders and their bad theology, because they thought they were okay. They thought if they just kept the law, they'd be all right. We're not poor. We don't need help. Abraham is our father. We are circumcised. We're keeping all the laws. God is on our side. Jesus is saying, no, He's not. You're a sinner. You need what you cannot provide for yourself: righteousness. So if everyone is poor, then everyone must be a captive as well. Jesus came to preach liberty to the captives. What does He mean here by captives? Please notice that Jesus did not set one literal prisoner free during His earthly ministry. In fact, there is this interesting situation where John the Baptist finds himself in prison in Luke chapter 7. And John gets confused because he's proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah. He knows that Jesus has come to set the captives at liberty. And lo and behold, he is still a captive. Still a prisoner. You can see why John the Baptist was getting a bit confused, because of the lenses with which he was reading this text, this promise. He was reading it through a political lens and not through a spiritual lens, not recognizing what it was actually talking about. Jesus affirms that He is the promised one. But in John 8, verse 34, He highlights the sort of captivity that He has come to address. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." This is the captivity that Jesus has come to rescue us from. Not Pharaoh, not Rome, sin. The Jews would have thought that their physical poverty and physical captivity was their biggest problem. But of course it is not. It is their sin. And if we think about the captivity of sin, the Bible paints a very dark picture. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." What a sad picture. To summarize it, you're a donkey. The devil is sitting on your back. He's got a long stick, and on the end of the stick, he's got the carrot of your desires. And he is able to manipulate you any which way because you want that sin. And he has enslaved you through your willing desires for those sin. We love our chains. This is the insanity of our sinful condition. Paul describes our sinful desires as deceiving desires in Ephesians 4:22. We gladly and willingly believe the lie that we need our sins and we would rather pursue them than believe the truth. This is that conundrum that we're caught in as totally depraved sinners. But God in his mercy has come to set the captives free. It is a great mercy to set free those who do not want to be free, who want their sins and not God, who would run from God and not to him. True liberty is when God comes down and by his power he takes off those scales and he gives you a heart of flesh in the place of the heart of stone, and you now willingly want to come to the Christ that you willingly rejected. He sets you free from those constraints of sin. And he brings you back into that liberty of being children of God, where we can now be in that true relationship with God. We can now walk in the ways in which we were made to walk. This is the liberty that Christ is talking about. Next, we see that Jesus gives sight to the blind. Now, here, Jesus literally did give sight to the blind. This is one of the exceptions in this list. But even as we consider the miracle of giving sight to the blind, was giving sight to the blind the main thing that's important about those miracles? If we go to John 9, we see some wonderful significance in this miracle. So for those of you who are familiar with John's gospel or not, you'll know that there are seven signs in the book of John. And there are seven I am sayings in the book of John. What you often find is that the I am sayings and the signs line up. So Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And how does he prove it? Lazarus is raised from the dead. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. How does he prove it? He feeds 5,000. Well, in John 9, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. How does he prove it? He opens the eyes of the blind. Okay? It is a specific sign. A sign that points to the identity of the person who's making the statement about his identity. Okay, it's there to direct your attention to who he is and what he's saying about himself. It's not to underline the fact that Jesus is here to be, you know, a divine ophthalmologist to help all blind people. Of course, that will one day happen at the new creation. But that's not the main thing that his mission is all about. We need him as our mediator. We need him as the bread, as the light, as the vine, as the branch, as the gate, as the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what these miracles are underlining. And so in John chapter 9, Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world, and he opens this man's eyes. And Jesus then finds the man whom he has healed and asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man says, well, who is he? Jesus reveals that he is the Son of Man, and the man believes. Listen to these words, John 9, verse 39 to 41. As we think about blindness and what Jesus is really concerned about. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. He's talking about spiritual blindness. And here are the Pharisees who don't think they have a sin problem. They think they know the truth. They've got all the answers. They've got the Old Testament. Their interpretation of the Old Testament is sufficient. They don't need teaching from Christ. And Jesus also sets at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, we know that Jesus did not set free one political captive, nor drive off any foreign invaders during his earthly ministry. But he did set people free from demon possession. And when he saves us, he brings us out from the tyranny of the devil's power, the devil's domain, and he brings us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So how does Jesus define needy in these verses? These are pictures of our sinfulness, which is his primary mission to solve. And we have a message that he has died, that he has resurrected, and there is a free offer for others to be saved by his finished work. In verse 19, Christ tells us that he has come also to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, this is the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was the year that all debts were cancelled and all lands that were sold off, restored. And if you had sold yourself into slavery to pay off a debt, you were automatically freed. This year came around every 50 years in the Jewish calendar. And I'm scratching my head here trying to think if it was ever observed, even once, that the Old Testament records. Jesus is telling us that he has come to announce a year of Jubilee like no other. The year of Jubilee that all those little Jubilees in the Mosaic Law were pointing forward typologically to. Now, what many commentators have pointed out is what Jesus does not quote from Isaiah 61 verse 2. Jesus does not say this part. He talks about proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor and he stops. And it goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. So he leaves out the vengeance, judgment day, and the wiping away of the tears at the end of history. He leaves out those two important points because his mission, the thing that he was given the Spirit to do in his incarnation, is not judgment, is not to bring in the new creation, is not to end all of the effects of sin, but to proclaim and to bring those who are sinners into his kingdom. Now, we know that this happens because Jesus comes twice. There is his first coming in his incarnation, where he does not come to judge, but to save by dying on the cross. But one day in our future, he will come again, and then he will come in judgment, the day of vengeance. In the meantime, Christ is all authority in heaven and on earth, and he does not send us out to establish earthly kingdoms, nor to wage holy war in judgment. But we are sent out now, during this period, to be his witnesses, to proclaim through the power of the preached word, to make disciples, to baptize them, to bring them into the church. And then wonderful things can happen from this point, because you've probably all got all sorts of political and social concerns. But what about the poor? But what about politics? But what about all these other things that weigh so heavily on our minds? Well, once you've established a church, and the ministry of the Word of God is going out, and you're being fed from that Word of God as church members who go out into your lives, into the community on a daily basis throughout the week, there is your opportunity to love your neighbor, to be a good Samaritan, to use your vocation well, to be the salt and the light everywhere you go. While the mission of the church, which is very distinct from that, is all about continuing to make sure that the mission of taking that message to all nations is not redefined in any way, that we don't allow any mission drift to stop to get us off course. So we should note that the day of judgment is also the day when Christ will come to finish the cultural mandate. And this is a nod at the conference that we were involved in. Because what was the cultural mandate? Go forth and multiply, subdue the earth, take dominion. Here's a question for us. Can you subdue the earth? No. Adam, before sin was in the world, as part of a covenant of works, was given the cultural mandate as part of the things that he had to do, that if he had obeyed, he would have gone through a period of probation, and at some point God would have accepted his righteousness, accepted his obedience, he would have glorified him, and a new creation and a Sabbath rest would have broken in. Okay? That's what would have happened if Adam had not sinned. He would have gone on and on and on and on and done all of these things, and at some point a new creation would have broken in as God rewarded that obedience. But now that sin has come in, we are still to marry, we are still to multiply, but we can't subdue, we're not in a position because sin has come in. It's impacted everything. We can't now take creation and continue to manipulate it and subdue it and bring it to a wonderful state that we can offer to God that he will then glorify it, take it into a new creation. We have a refracted cultural mandate. We do not have the original cultural mandate. You cannot subdue creation, but the second Adam can. One day when he returns, All enemies will be put under his feet. All things will be made new. He will do what the first Adam could never do. Now that you're a Christian, you don't simply go back to where Adam left off and try to pick up his original task. We can't. We've got to recognize that our task has changed because sin is in the picture. And a Savior has come to save sinners out of this world, which he will make new one day. And that has to be our focus as the church. Sadly, there are many views that promote a dominion mandate where they try and marry the cultural mandate to the Great Commission. And I won't bore you with all sorts of technical discussions about theonomy and post-millennialism and mere Christendom. Those are the sorts of things that we did discuss at the conference. We need to recognize that we are sent as Christ was sent, but there are parts of the mission of Christ that we cannot fulfill. We cannot die for sinners. We cannot judge sinners. We cannot subdue all things in fulfillment of the original purpose of the cultural mandate as part of Adam's original covenant of works. No, but we are given the task of preaching. We are given the task of witnessing. We are given the role of ambassadors. We are to proclaim, and the Spirit has been given to us to empower us for this task. Is this the task that we are committed to? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, it gives us joy, Lord, to examine again the mission of Christ. Lord, what a glorious Savior he is. Lord, we think we know what our needs are, but in his mission statement, we see what our true needs are. That we are lost sinners who cannot save ourselves, and yet he, because of goodness and mercy and grace, has come to be our Savior. Father, we thank you for this. But Lord, we recognize that this salvation is not exclusively for us. Lord, that you seek a people from all nations. And Father, that we as a church have a role to play, a role of witnesses. So Father, we ask for your help. We pray, Lord, if there is any mission drift that's going on in our thinking, if there's anything else that's calling for our attention and tugging on our hearts, Lord, help us to renew our minds, to keep the main thing the main thing. Father, we pray for opportunities to share this wonderful gospel, these words of life, that Christ has come to set sinners free. And Lord, we pray for ourselves as a church in the coming year and the following years. Lord, may we be a church that is faithful. Lord, may we be those who commit ourselves to ensuring, Lord, that the gospel is always proclaimed. Lord, that we are always sending people out, that we are seeking to plant churches, that we are supporting missions, Lord, that we are spending the money that is set aside in the proper way and on the right things. Father, we want nothing more than to see more worshipers gathering around your throne to worship you for your goodness to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.